obligation when the saint discovered his sinful and lost condition. Only when the soul came to see all his good works as dung and lost before a perfect God was the soul led to embrace Jesus Christ. In these moments of deepest self-condemnation, the soul grasped the reality of God's grace and continued a life of obedience out of sheer gratitude and thanksgiving unto God for his great salvation. And so forth. Just to illustrate that same threefold division, which the Puritans, by the way, said is very scriptural. They said that's how Paul patterned the whole book of Romans, for example. First, the few chapters on sin and misery, stripping everyone down, Jew and Gentile both alike are guilty before God. Then in chapters 4 and 5, opening up the fullness of Christ, and then in 6 through 16, talking about how to live the Christian life out of gratitude. And they found this same method, of course, in many individual texts. Call upon me in a day of trouble, sin, and I will deliver thee, deliverance, and thou shalt glorify me, gratitude, Psalm 50, verse 15. Okay, let's see. Let me say just a few things also about number 7 that Packer mentions, that the Puritans were piercing in their application. And by this, they mean that they made much use of what they called uses. So Puritans would interrupt their sermons. They would always conclude their sermons with a whole section of uses. How do you use the doctrine that we have just expounded? Now, the word use came from the Latin usos, U-S-O-S. And that word goes all the way back to the time of Augustine. Not only did Calvin use it, but Augustine did as well. And the idea of this word is, how can I make use of this particular truth for my own spiritual gain? And that's an important part of experimental preaching. Not only to preach what my experience is, how it goes, how it should go, but how can I use it? This doctrine so that I can change and walk more godly and live more to God's glory tomorrow, today, tonight. What's the immediate use? James Durham, a Scottish divine, wrote, application is a life of preaching, and there is no less study, skill, and wisdom in the applying of a point to the conscience of hearers and pressing it home in the form of uses than is required in the opening of some profound truth. Hence, ministers to study the one as well as the other. Therefore, preaching is called persuading, testifying, beseeching, entreating, requesting, exhorting. But all this is to bring such preaching into applicatory uses. Okay, and then finally, eighthly, I can find where I'm at here. It's the trouble when you get too much material. Okay, I think there we are. Yes, Puritan preaching was powerful in its manner. Powerful in its manner. And Packer doesn't say it here, but what he's driving at here, I think, is that what Puritans called affectionate preaching, called mostly in secondary sources today, affective preaching, with an A. In other words, preaching that works affection. Not only effective, to change lives, but affective, to move me in my soul, Godward. And that's why ministers weren't to read their whole sermons, because they were to preach with a feeling sense, that the people might feel that they felt the truth of what they were saying, that they themselves might enter into the feelings together with the minister. So, affective or affectionate preaching was an important part of Puritan preaching as well. Emotions were not to be purposely exaggerated, but realistically brought across to the people. Because how could a man really believe these great and glorious truths of the gospel and not be affected? So it wasn't unusual for a Puritan to weep during a sermon. Not with a make-believe form of twisted pietistic tone and weeping, although they didn't always speak in a totally natural voice, but their voices were for reverent without being syrupy. But they spoke in such a way that you could just feel that they felt what it was all about, and that these truths gripped and grasped and molded their lives. And finally, I'm going to give you two marks about Puritan preaching. No, actually only one. One mark about Puritan preaching that before we move to Perkins tomorrow, that Packer does not mention, that I think is extremely important. That's the mark of balance in preaching, but actually it's 10 after 5. So we'll begin here tomorrow. I'll give the mark of balance in preaching, and then we'll move into Perkins. So thanks for your attention again today.
By the morning, the 9:30 to 6:30 every morning. And any time a large congregation assembles for an emergency, a large event, there is a condition. What's interesting about this condition is that they show a tremendous balance in several different ways. Play to show a great deal of balance between God's sovereignty and responsibility. It is a true truth to balance one sermon besides the sovereignty and another besides responsibility. But what they did was they allowed the text to dictate the emphasis. So, for example, they took a text that the whole series is focused on hell, with only a couple sentences at the end about the way it ends. On the other hand, if you have a whole series about hell, they can talk about that. It's a word for one. So, Puritans were not balancing every sermon or complaining about that, but they took their text carefully and would see their time they were balanced. Secondly, they were balanced because they showed a tremendous variety of messages in the truth. I'm just going to read you a few titles of volume 3 sermons. Many of those sermons were often titled Question: How may we experience in ourselves the evidence of others that Judaism is obviously more than a sin? What are the best preservatives against melancholy and overmuch sorrow? How may we grow in the knowledge of Christ? What must we do to prevent spiritual pride? How may we graciously improve those doctrines and providences that transcend our understanding? What distance ought we to keep following strange passions of apparel? Up in the days in which we live. How may we best know the worth of our own soul? So, a tremendous diversity of practical and experimental So, thirdly, I want to say the Puritans were balanced partially by the control of the layman as well. If they constantly stress on the teaching of the kingdom, they claim the whole country of Israel. And so they developed lay people who demanded excellence and variety in their preaching. So, to understand the Puritan movement, you have to understand that especially the more educated, godly, and spiritual nations had very high expectations. Thank you. found the parents of Dr. Damon, the 17th grade, that 90 editions of his work have been printed in just the two alone in the government. More than 50 specifically, and literally more than 100 in England. He outsold Bullinger and Calvin Klein in England. This had a tremendous gift at popularizing the great series of the Reformation. Our secondary sources have a great deal of variety of opinions on Perkins and intelligence, brilliance, in some sense, I mean, wasn't really a great theologian. I can't remember the word. Because this is not just enough of a great relationship. Reporters say that Perkins has molded the piety of a whole nation. John Cotton said of Perkins that he was the one that reason why there came out so many excellent teachers in English, more than from Oxford. Also in New England, Perkins had a great influence because nearly 100 English men that he had trained up including William Brewster of Plymouth, John Winthrop of Massachusetts Bay, Roger Williams of Rhode Island, and Thomas Cook of Connecticut. All of these men grew up under the influence of the shadow. John Robinson, a separatist, was a disciple of Perkins. Richard Mather was converted while reading one of his books. Jonathan Edwards highly recommended him a century later. And just amazing that at the present time, it was complete work with a pretty large total of volumes, rather than a few types. How did that happen? 10 years ago. In his complete work, Perkins has, I didn't count, but I imagine, just little books. No long, long chances, but all spirituality, how to live a Christian life. Some fundamental works, but most of them are inspired by one form or another. For Perkins, the application of the Word of God was even more important than for Calvin. And in one sense, this is perhaps why Perkins called the father of Puritanism, because the transition from years between Calvin and the flowering of Puritanism in the generation of Klansmen. Perkins wrote several books on preaching and how to make application. The most famous of them is The Art of Prophesying. remember we talked about something yesterday. So what he really meant by that, he said, was the art of preaching. And he says, in preaching, there are two parts. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not familiar either. He's going to say that again and again. Two parts. Resolution and application. And by resolution, he meant the method the preacher uses to gather gospel. So you look at the text to show you the execution, you gather one or two, or sometimes even three, doctrines of the text, which you say in a fairly formal way. And then you work on applying those doctrines. Perkins says of application that where the doctrine is rightly collected, application is diversely fitted according as place, time, and person you require. But what is very interesting and what we're going to look at in a little more detail is that Perkins is strong on emphasizing that when you came especially to your final application, which you should have applications throughout the sermon, you should leave your people at the end of the sermon without specifically directing your main thought, your main doctrine to several different kinds of issues. This is an advance to some degree over what Calvin is sometimes doing. But not habitually, whereas Perkins would regularly speak to different groups. Not all these groups that we're going to mention never sing. But over a period of time, he would speak to seven different institutions in his own congregation. And here's his seven divisions. We're on the second point now of Perkins. The first is the ignorant and the unteachable. You are to teach them by the doctrine of the Word of God. Very simply. Simply state that you're the pastor. You are to reason with them on their level. And they choose any known sin. Perkins had a great deal of compassion for the teachable, but still ignorant. That's the second group. First group is ignorant and unteachable. Second group is teachable, but still ignorant. So these people, he wanted to bring, or he would give them a copy, actually, of his, quote, Foundations of the Christian Religion, 1592, that was. It went through 19 editions, about 1547. And that treatise is based on six principles that Perkins found in Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3. And he felt that if ministers would use these six areas of teaching, they could teach the ignorance of the people in their congregation. The first section dealt with repentance, the second with faith, the third with baptism, but the exhibition for suffering as well. Fourth, deals with what he calls the imposition of hands, by which he means the application of the ministry of the word. And then the fifth section deals with resurrection, and the last deals with the last judgment. And you can see from all of these things how practical they are, how they affect spiritual life, but also the life of the congregation. And there's a third group, Perkins says, who have some knowledge, but are as yet unhumbled. So, knowledgeable, but unhumbled. And of this group, he said, the teacher must purposely try to stir up the foundation of repentance. That is to say, a certain sorrow which is according to God. And accordingly, especially to this group, the law must be strongly faced. The law, in order to work, first in legal sorrow, but also to teach them deeper the spirituality of the law, that it might stir up a spiritual, godly evangelical fellow. And then Perkins says, if and when there is godly sorrow, then let the gospel be preached. So, first he said we must try to work for some compunction, that's the way that you hear the word, some distress of conscience, or sin. And when that just appears, Perkins writes, we are comforted presently, but immediately with gospel. And fourthly, Perkins says, there are those who have been humbled but haven't really arrived to faith. One very diligently consider whether humiliation, conviction, is sound, or if it has simply just been begun, it's simply a matter of what Perkins called common conviction. It doesn't have a saving character that will flow out of it in the time. That's something that just woke up in the conscience. Here, said Perkins, there is a danger of giving comfort to sin. Like iron, which being cast into the furnace becomes exceedingly hard after it is once cold. Well, what if your people are just a little bit humble, but not humble enough to be stripped of all their righteousness and to really need a Savior? Well, Perkins said, then the law must be propounded yet more. Yet so discreetly with the gospel that being terrified with their sins and with the meditation of God's judgment, such people may at any moment receive solace by the gospel. Fifthly, there are those who do believe. They believe of faith, and to them, especially the doctrines of justification, sanctification, and perseverance ought to be expounded. But also, says Perkins, the law must be preached to them as well, but then without the sting of the curse. Before faith, the law with the curse is to be preached. After conversion, the law without the curse. And so the stress is on new obedience, or we could say, following our theme, a lifestyle of piety, true piety. At the same time, Perkins says, even though you remove the sting of the law for those who believe in terms of the law being able to condemn them to hell, you still must reprove the godly, quote, against the sins of the person which are yet remaining within him. So any indwelling sin must also be exposed and condemned. And I think this is an important part of Perkins' preaching, and later on, especially of other Puritans. John Owen wrote a whole book on indwelling sin, and I think too that the life of God's people in the congregation still today God's people need to hear about indwelling sin, and it ought to burden them. If we're never burdened by sin, we're not going to live a very vibrant life of joy in the greatness and deliverance of Jesus Christ. Then sixthly, Perkins has a category of those who are fallen. Now it's very difficult to tell exactly what he means here. He does believe in perseverance of the saints. He says that he means to be fallen either in faith or in manners. If he means by faith to fall out of some outward knowledge of the gospel, or some impressions of conscience where you it seemed like you were on the way to being saved, but you didn't close with Christ, you didn't apprehend Christ, that's perhaps the best educated guess, but it's not very clear. But then Perkins says that you must meet these people with fresh calls for repentance and treat them with brotherly affection. That applies also if they fall, he says, in manners. And that's more clear
because he said that involves errors. So concrete errors in doctrine, then they must also be met with the doctrine of repentance and brotherly affection. In fact, he says, if a brother errs in doctrine, he ought to be brought before a few of the elders and confess his sin to them, but be warmly received again. Falling in manners can also mean falling into some actual sin that needs even gross sin that needs urgent repentance. And he mentions Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery, and Peter's denial. In this case, he says, the law must be propounded, being